For many years, I have been a professional pilot. I worked very hard on getting a multi-engine instrument rating, and finally a seaplane rating, and eventually was type-rated in the DA-20, or the Dassault 20. Flown many thousands of hours in 68 different types of aircraft and 11 types of jets. So it makes no sense whatsoever that I should have a dream in which I am holding a board out in front of my hands, and I launch myself into the air, and I'm flying around with this board. And I can dive by pointing it down, and I can swoop back up by pointing it up, and I can bank one way or the other. And I'm flying all over the skies, holding on to nothing but a board. That's a crazy dream for somebody that knows how to fly jet airplanes, isn't it? Mr. Sharp, you've dreamed the same dream, haven't you? He's nodding his head. He was just telling him that. We've talked about that. I've actually had dreams where I was outside the airplane, reaching in through the window and flying the airplane like that. How would you like to fly? No, I mean, how would you like to, just from where you are, like in a wheelchair, like to suddenly fly? How would you like to just feel yourself being wafted up into the sky and then suddenly break the 100-yard dash, like 100 yards in 1 second? You know that the Bible describes a time when the crippled and the elderly shall mount up with wings like eagles, and when we are to be glorified, when we are to be completely changed, and suddenly we will not be the same as we are right now. We will look at our hands and our body and we'll wonder what happened to us. I wonder what it's going to feel like at the moment that we achieve what is called glory. We sing that song that I will tell the old, old story, and it rhymes with when we are in glory, we will still be telling that old, old story. And there are scriptures all through the Bible. I'm going to turn to Hebrews, the second chapter, to give an illustration of that, of talking about inheritance of glory. Now, that word is very much abused these days. People talk about something that is glorious, meaning a wonderful time, like a dinner or a movie. People talk about a glorious dress or a glorious sunset. In the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, in a certain place, verse 6, one testified, saying, "What is man that God pays any attention to him? Or the Son of Man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor," that is, magnificence, brilliance, esteem, "and did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." A little slip of a 98-pound girl can cause a great, huge elephant to do exactly what she commands. A little girl down in SeaWorld can cause a huge, big, 3-4-ton killer whale to pick her up on its nose and take her all around the pool and act just like a little kitty and not do her any harm, and yet it could kill her with one swat of its tail. All these creatures are in subjection to man. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Gravity is not yet under us. The magnetic polarity of the earth is not subject to us. Space is not under us. We still breathe oxygen, so no one in this room could simply take a stroll up Mount Everest, a part of the way up the foothill, as a matter of fact, part of the way up this hill out here, and some of us would probably die of a heart attack. So not yet all things are put under us. Certainly the aging process is not. Physical debility and disease is not. Our vulnerability and susceptibility to death is not. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, just like we are, for the suffering of death that we observed last night, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them, that's you can substitute your name, male, female, brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, quoting from some of the Psalms, I will put my trust in him. And again, as Christ says to God the Father, behold, I and the children which God has given me. Can you imagine what it would be like to suddenly zip away to the other side of Mars and see what it's like? To zip away and to see beneath the thick, poisonous Venusian atmosphere just what lies down there? To see of what stuff are the rings of Saturn really composed? The other day, the Hubble Space Telescope discovered a huge asteroid. It looked like it was elongated, or a huge, big, funny, oval-shaped chunk of rock with obviously huge impact craters on it, and it had a tiny moon that was only about 1 mile in diameter circling around that gigantic asteroid, one of the most ugly and funny-looking things you've ever seen out in space. A huge chunk of metal and rock that has been misshapen as a result of collisions and explosions in aeons gone by. What is it going to be like on that moment when all of a sudden, I suppose there will be something you will feel, but zap, you won't be flesh anymore, but you'll be shining with a translucent glow, and you will have boundless energy, so that just like in my dream of being able to take off and swoop around with nothing but a board out in front of me, you can just think the thought that I want to be over there, and there you are. What is that going to be like? In the 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That's just spiritual salt and pepper most of the time. Most people pay no attention to that. They don't drink in the real meaning of it. I have some sons in the audience, and they are sons of mine, and they look like me, and they have certain proclivities and certain characteristics that are like my nature. And some grandchildren in the audience. And of course, when I began to learn as I grew up and matured and was converted and came into God's church just how like my father, Hubert W. Armstrong, I really am, I was amazed, because God gave me a great deal of the similar talents and abilities that my father had. So I am an Armstrong. And when I was born, they did not build a little house and attach a chain to my neck with a collar around it that would be guaranteed to keep away the fleas, and put me out in back. They didn't go to the supermarket and buy me food in a box and put it in a can out in back and make sure that I was provided with water. I was invited indoors. My mother nurtured me and nursed me, and they cared for me, and I was born sickly and apparently struggled in my first months and years of life. But eventually I began to realize, as many people would say, you're just a chip off the old block. You're an awful lot like your dad. People will come up to me and say, do you realize how much you remind me of your father? And I'll say, yes, I think I do now. As I get older, I think I see more similarities all the time. Sons of God? How dare we? The Protestant churches don't believe that. How do you speak with a soul? Now, right now, I am expelling air through my lungs. It comes up through the bronchial tubes, the esophagus, the trachea. It comes up to the hard and the soft palate. It comes across my lips. My lips are moving against the hard and the soft, and hopefully not the soft palate. That would choke me. But my teeth, and I'm making little expostulations and various movements with my mouth and teeth and lips and tongue, and you are hearing words which now are vibrating through the means of this room directly or in audio magnification against little drums which are going inside of the cochlea, which are being picked up by an auditory nerve that are getting to your brain, and you think you hear me speaking. And you really do. But how do souls speak? How do you, if you are a soul, it just wafts out of the body just like a mist of some kind? And you go off to heaven, and there in glory. What's glorious about a little wisp of vapor? What is absolutely astonishingly beautiful and glorious about a disembodied spirit? Anything? How does one speak? How does one talk? When Jesus Christ came back to his astonished disciples, who were the most unwilling witnesses the world has ever seen, he simply walked through solid stone walls. One moment they were indoors of a huge room where several of them were gathered, perhaps as many as 120 of them or more, with a number of women discussing all the events of the last few days. And all of a sudden he was in the midst of them and said, "Behold, it is I." And the women cried out, and the men grabbed their, put their hands over their mouths. Some of them probably about suffered a heart attack. They were affrighted, as it says, supposing they were seeing a spirit. Now, if you suddenly saw a spirit being sitting in one of these empty chairs, it would shock most of us because we live in a mundane world with our eyes down here. We don't see up there very often. We're only aware of what is going on down here. They thought they were seeing some kind of a spirit. It could have been an evil spirit. They didn't know, but they were shocked and frightened. And he said, "Be not affrighted. It is I. Here, see and behold my hands, and come and touch me and hold me. Because a spirit hath not flesh and bone." Notice that he omitted the word blood, because he had shed all of his blood for our sins. "A spirit has not flesh and bone, as you see me have." And that was when doubting Thomas had to have it proved to him against his own wishes that Jesus had in fact been resurrected. But Jesus Christ, when he ascended up to heaven and they actually saw him go, was being taken up in bodily human physical form. They couldn't see him in his glorified state that is revealed in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, where it shows that his face is burnished and shines like the sun in its full strength. There are people in India that, as a form of torture, will actually stare at the sun as it rises and keep staring at it until, in a matter of a very short period of time, they go completely blind in sun worship and deliberately blind themselves in doing that. Your caution, never look directly at the sun, even when it's very, very low, because the rays, even if it looks like a big orange blob and looks rather friendly in that shape and not quite so brilliant, those rays can still penetrate and do great damage to the iris and to your eye. But he appears as the sun, shining in its full strength, in his glorified form. Ezekiel saw something, one of the original UFOs. Although he knew what it was an apparatus of some kind that was conveyed around by cherubim, and it seemed to defy all the laws of gravity or inertia or aerodynamics, because it went any direction depending upon where the Spirit wanted it to go. The first chapter of the book of Ezekiel and chapter 10. And it was like wheels within a wheel, which makes me think of a gyroscopic thing, but God is not limited to try to overcome gravitational pull on metallic bodies by gyroscopic maneuvers or methods which would cause stability as related to the center of the earth. That isn't required of God to invent machinery of some kind to carry Jesus Christ about the universe. But Ezekiel saw the throne of God, and there was a great throne with an exalted spirit being glowing with a brilliance that he could not see clearly. He couldn't make out the facial figures, physiognomy or features, but he heard the words that said, "Thus saith the Eternal," or in this case, Jehovah, who is the one who became Jesus Christ, "Son of man, I have set thee for a watchman to the house of Israel." And he knew that it was the Son of Man, or the one who became Jesus Christ, that he had actually seen an apparition, and the throne and the invisible but brilliant presence that was there upon it was actually God speaking with him. If we are to be sons of God, literally glorified sons of God, what level will we be? Of what family will we be? To which family will we belong? The family name is Elohim, more than one. It is God in the old corrupt English language that we use, and I've explained that it's actually a corrupt word in its original, etymological origins, because it is very similar in the old High German, Low German, in Dutch and Scandinavian and Icelandic, where it is good, or God, or Gott, or Gott, or Gott, with the umlaut in German, and originally meant to pour, either as in a libation or probably as molten metal is poured into a mold. And originally the word guth was the word attached to a pagan object of idolatry and not to the divine sovereign in heaven at all. Now, I've not suggested that we quit using the English language, because then we would have to expunge from our tongue every pagan word, which would probably be about half of the language we know. Like, "Did you have good fortune the other day?" named after the goddess Fortuna. etc., etc. The word pharmakos or pharmakon really means witchcraft. So pharmacy means a place where witches dwell. But if you get into that very deeply in the etymological origin of all of our English words, you would find yourself almost so stilted you would barely be able to carry on a conversation. Nor the Protestant churches, nor the Catholic Church, even come close to understanding what it means to be literally a son or a daughter of God, and therefore a member of His family, and actually born into that family on the God plane, or the God level. Therefore, the world knoweth us not. Oh, is that ever true? They just don't know us. They think they do. They try to write articles. They observe. They attack. They persecute. They analyze. They interview. But they don't know us, because it knew Him not. You are like a complete stranger, oftentimes, to your own dearest beloved family members when you begin to obey God, when you take up with such things as the Sabbath, and you reject things like Christmas and Easter. You are looked upon as an absolute freaked out weirdo. They know you not, because they knew Him not. They could go to any public library and in 1 hour's simple research satisfy themselves as to the absolute pagan origin of many of the things they do, just by second nature, because they were born into a ready-made world and they've never questioned it, but they won't do so because that is threatening to them. And they're afraid of what they might find out. Because it knew Him not, certainly did not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. We're begotten of God. We're His children. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. You see, all I'm seeing right now are physical human beings wearing physical clothing. But if you look at your own human physical body, as you're forced to do every now and then when you get out of the shower, if you have a mirror in your bedroom, you know exactly what happens as you age, and little bulges begin to appear here and there, little areas of the old body begin to sag, there are little unwanted wrinkles where you wish they did not exist. And as we get a little bit older, we know we cannot run sometimes as fast as we used to, and sometimes we can't run at all. Sometimes we can't even walk anymore. There are many people in God's church in wheelchairs or with walkers, the little four-legged walkers who have to pick them up and put them down and then shuffle forward a couple of steps, and are very handicapped and cannot get about. Wouldn't it be incredible if they could suddenly fly, just mount up like they had eagle's wings and soar away and take a look at a distant place they've always wanted to see? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And what was He like? Did He appear as a disembodied soul? Methodists, Baptists, Lutherans, Catholics, Presbyterians, and all the rest of you out there in the world. We will be like Him. Is there anything difficult about that from the standpoint of an English lesson? We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But no man can look upon the glorified God and live. But we will not be male and female or human then, but spirit beings. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will see what He is like, what He looks like. And with a gasp of amazement, we will realize that we look the same way. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. That is because he knows what an incredible goal it is to actually become glorified with God. Romans 8 and verse 8. You'll turn to Romans, that's that little chapter that is like a Bible in the middle of the Bible. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There's one of the best definitions of a member of God's church you'll ever read. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You don't belong to him. And how do you receive his Spirit? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Repentance is to God. All sin is against God. Repentance is toward God, not toward fellow man, not toward family or relatives or friends, not toward the gang, the lodge, the club, the association, or the church. It is not toward the organization, not toward the minister. We have received several letters of recent date that will tell us that they are and have been for a long time members of the worldwide church and are changing their affiliation to become members of the Church of God International. Is it required? One man wrote as recently as last week, I was baptized, he said, quote, into the worldwide church. Do I now need to be rebaptized into the Church of God International? And I was going to make the comment and didn't in the prayer breakfast that it sounds like the ministry of the worldwide church has been very derelict in their duty if they didn't explain to that man somewhere along the line that he was never baptized into the worldwide church, that he was baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. He's baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that you don't get baptized into an organization, that it is the most deeply private, personal thing you will ever do, more important, more personal than getting married or going to college or buying a home or choosing a cemetery plot. Any great thing you decide to do in life, the most important decision you will ever make is to request that you be baptized, because you're saying to God and His angels and the world, I have repented of all of my sins and I want my eternal Savior to forgive me. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, years ago, a professor in Ambassador College looked at a classmate of mine and said, John, do you have God's Holy Spirit? Boy, you could have heard, just like I could hear right now, a pin drop. That classroom got really quiet. Hope I do. You know, that's about the way most of us would answer that question, and that's basically what this sermon is all about. Because I saw lay membership of a church year after year after year who were somehow kept in continual doubt of their salvation. Their salvation was always a will-o'-the-wisp. It was always out there just ahead. It was the carrot that they pursued. It was always attainable. It was the goal. It was somewhere to be achieved or to be granted or to be bequeathed upon you at some point in time of your life. But it was not something that you already possessed. It was not something you owned. Not something that had already been given to you. Now, if somebody walks up to you and they give you something, a nice ring, a watch, a brooch, some earrings, some money, a present, briefcase, wallet, whatever, is it yours? Of course. If they give it to you, it's yours. When Jesus Christ of Nazareth gives us His Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that is the very mind and the nature of Jesus Christ, that is implanted within us by the power of God as we wade out of the baptismal pool and Christ's ministers lay hands upon us, what happens at that moment? Well, I've talked about it and talked about it and talked about it. I so hurt the feelings of the people over where I live in Emerald Bay, I was never invited back. I tried to cover something that to me is so logical, so plain, so obvious that I dared to read through much of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans in a sermon on a Sunday. Their minister was somehow out of town or handicapped, and they asked me to come down, and I went down to the Emerald Bay Clubhouse, and I took the services on that Sunday, and I said, I'm going to cover a very simple subject, and that has to do with the whole plan and the purpose of God in just one short chapter. And I read Romans 8. I've never been invited back. They offered me the offering. They took up an offering. I said, you mean the minister gets the offering? Oh, I said, no, go ahead and use it for whatever you need. Thank you very much. Purely a voluntary effort. But it was not well received, because I read these scriptures and then I went further and I expounded them. I explained to them what they said. And I gave them the analogy of their own birth. And I asked them, just like I've asked audiences for years, remember about 4 days before you were conceived, how your dad was saying, well, of course you don't. Well, you think you do because you read a history book. But you don't. You have no recollection, no memory. We have a kind of a crass joke. We talk about the time when we were only a gleam in our daddy's eye. Well, in one way, I guess that makes sense. Because it took two lives, the life of your father and the life of your mother, to come together in love and to produce you. And there you sit in all your splendor. Some of you over 80, and some of you only around 8. And how you got here can be clinically demonstrated. Life is as real as anything is real. If you don't believe in absolutes, then I would simply pity you because you don't believe in light or darkness, in good or evil, in life or death, in magnetism or polarity. You don't believe in the various cleavage properties of minerals and the physical laws that activate and work upon all that we call matter. You don't believe in the laws of science. But I do, and I think all of you in this room do, and you believe in absolutes. And it is an absolute fact that no woman has ever been half pregnant. She's either been begotten, there has been a little zygote that has been created at that instant in her womb by the male and the female cells that come together and create a new creature, or she has not. And either there has been created by the Spirit of God coming into your human spirit a new creature in Christ, or there has not. And if that new creature is already in there, then it is in there, and it is yours. And it's formed like you are, and it's shaped like you are, and it thinks like you do. And it exemplifies your character and your personality and your deepest and innermost thoughts. That's what it is. That's where it dwells. That's where it lives. That's how it's growing. And you are to nurture it. And you are to be responsible, like the mother is responsible for her diet and her exercise, to make sure that she avoids all kinds of poisons and wrong foods and things that would hurt the fetus, such as breathing a lot of smoke or taking drugs or drinking alcohol or a lot of stimulants, which could cause deformities in her child. And you are responsible with that precious thing that has been begotten inside of you to see it through to maturity. It is not something that you hope someday to be begotten, that you hope someday you will have a new creature in Christ in you as well as the guy that was up there in the pulpit telling you about it all those years. No, it is yours already. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, verse 11, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that's make alive, really alive, not as we are now in human flesh that is dying a little bit every day, but enliven your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the dictates, desires, human appetites, and downward pulls of the carnal flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die, and that's all there is out there. At the end of it all is death. But if you, through the Spirit, do put to death the deeds of the body, subdue them, destroy them, overcome them, counterwork them, thwart them, conquer them, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Are you led by your emotions? Are you led by your fears? Are you led by your prejudices? Are you led by your apprehensions? Are you led by your doubts? Or are you led, that is, when a thought comes click into your mind as a result of a certain set of circumstances, usually always human circumstances, interrelationships, interpersonal relationships, whether it's a time of a church service or meeting with people or a party or going out to dinner or a potluck, or whether it's sitting around and talking with someone about some subject or other. What is it that leads? What is it that guides? What is it that steers and motivates the way you respond to any set of stimuli? Is it God's mind, God's Holy Spirit, that is actually leading and tugging and guiding and drawing you along to think and to say the right and the beautiful, the wise, the holy, and the righteous thing? Or instead, is it leading you to say the crass, cheap, inferior, carnal thing? If you live according to the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. So many times I've quoted that scripture and recited how so many people that I have known walked out of a Sabbath service filled with fear. They sat there and they were made to fear. They were made to doubt their salvation. They were kept in doubt, kept in wonderment, kept feeling insecure, inferior. Can I ever make it? Will I ever be there? Am I going to be the one who was left behind? I remember a minister that actually stood at the pulpit and told of his dream. But his dream was different than mine. In his case, all the other people were flying, and he was being left behind. Where did that dream come from? He was telling us out of the pulpit, thousands of us, that he had this enormously frightening dream. All of God's church were assembled in the huge Feast of Tabernacles, and this mass of people suddenly started to go up into the sky. And he saw them as they were going up into the sky to be taken up into the clouds, and he kept going like this and trying to get off of his feet to go with them. But he couldn't seem to leave his feet. And he was stuck there. He was planted on the earth, and they were going up. He was being left behind. And then he proceeded to preach a sermon that scared the daylights out of that audience about them being left in exactly that condition. Every one of us in the audience thought, this means me. The guy next to me, the lady next to me, is going to be going up and going to be taken to a place of safety, and I'm going to be left behind. And everybody walked out of that audience wondering, I wonder if I will ever make it. And they were filled with doubt and with fear. But it says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Well, have we? Or have we received instead, it says, the spirit of sonship? Are we God's kids? When my children get in trouble, they come and talk to me about it. If they need some help, they come and ask. If a child is hurt, if they stop and pick themselves up after skinning a little knee or something, where do they run? Straight to their parents, crying, I need help. I need comfort. Here, let Daddy or Mommy kiss it and make it well. Sure they do. How many of us in a thunderstorm got out of bed and ran and jumped into bed with Dad and Mom when we were little, because we clung to the arms of someone who can give us comfort? You have received the spirit of sonship, far more than just legal adoption, literal sonship, in the same way as if you were the bona fide child, whereby we cry, Abba, which is an untranslated Aramaic word that merely means father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. And Jesus came back and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and preach the gospel unto every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned or judged. What has he inherited? God says, all the gold is mine, and all the silver is mine. Well, what good would that do you? It sounds wonderful, but that's not the point. It's merely metaphor, because gold and silver cannot keep you warm, except as you might use it as a medium exchange to buy something which will do so. You cannot eat it. I remember when the dictator of Panama, Manuel Noriega, was seized from his own private office. He had a display of guns that would have filled the wall behind me on this entire stage, of pistols by the hundreds. But they couldn't protect him against the United States Army and Marine Corps and Navy. And he was dragged up here to jail nevertheless. What is it that we have need of? Eternal life. To live forever. Never to die. Not to molder away in our graves and have been here for so few short years and look around and how quickly your life is nearly over, and then to say death waits and that's the end of it all. If children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Glorified together. Now, glorified means something beyond our ability to understand. So let's turn to the first chapter of the book of Revelation right quickly to get a little bit of a picture. It means to be translucent, shining with a brilliant light. It means to be burnished and bright. It means to be shining like millions of diamonds and emeralds and rubies. It means to shine like the sun. It means to be spectacularly radiant, beautiful, and brilliant. In the first chapter of Revelation, the vision that John saw before the letters to the churches were given, this great voice like as a trumpet, called out to him, and verse 11 said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, and he names them all. And I turned to see the voice, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, a human shape or physiognomy, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. That was the standard kind of dress that would have a long gown-like robe and would have a girdle around the middle which could be used as a pocket or to tuck the robe up if you wanted to walk fast or run. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. If you got the finest kind of polished brass, you can see your face in it. And as if burned in a furnace, meaning, of course, completely purged of any impurities. And his voice, just like standing at the foot of Niagara Falls, like the sound of about 20 or 30 freight trains, like the sound of many waters, a thundering roar. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. In a dead faint, he became prostrate at the feet of this vision, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. The churches of the world do not believe that. They say, no, he did not die. He was not dead. Only his body died, but his spirit was in hell. He says he was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. So be it. And have the keys of the grave and death. He has the keys. He controls it. He has power over the grave and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And then he begins telling him about the churches. There is a picture of the glorified Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a foolish question. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and let's see what the Bible tells us about just how he is going to do all of this. Some men will say, verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15, how? How does he do it? How are the dead raised up? Because I've got some problems, you see. With what body do they come? Their own body? Some new body? Some body made of different substances? He says that is a foolish question. Thou fool, that which you sow is not quickened or enlivened except it die. And that which you sow not that body that shall be but bare grain. It may chance be of wheat or some other grain. If it's a grain of corn, you put it in the ground, it pushes up a few little clods, a little tiny green shoot, it becomes a stalk, and finally it can become a big round stalk to go 8 feet in the air and produce about 6 or 8 great big long ears of corn with thousands upon thousands of kernels of corn from one little germ that was within that little kernel of corn, which was mostly endosperm and was starch and so on. And there was a little germ of life that had a pattern in it. And that pattern sent down roots. And those roots knew to gather things that would produce corn. And it's going to taste like corn. It's going to look like corn. It's going to have the nutrition of corn. And it's going to become brand new, never before, first time in the history of the universe, new wealth. I know it sounds silly to say so. You've never eaten the same grain of corn twice. It's new wealth. It never existed before. With what body are they going to come? My uncle, they will say, was cremated. How can God do that? What if, they will say, he was eaten by a shark? And what if the shark were captured by a fisherman? And what if the shark's liver were eaten by a person in a New Jersey restaurant? Now, part of my uncle has become part of a man in New Jersey. How's God going to deal with that? How is God going to deal with Hiroshima and Nagasaki, where people were fused into brilliant energy in just a moment to become as nothing? What about those who were buried at sea What about those who were cremated? How can God do that? I want to hold my place there. I'll come back to it. But let's turn to Psalm 78, verse 12 for a moment. The 78th Psalm, verse 12. It's interesting how human beings reason. Human reasoning is something to behold, isn't it? Psalm 78 and verse 12. Marvelous things did he, that is God, in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea, and they walked through it dry shod, with maybe looking over there and seeing fish swimming up to the edge and then disappearing again, with walls of water on both sides. They experienced that. They herded their cattle, and they had pulled their little carts, and they slogged through dry shod on dry land, not wet and gooey and muddy, where it was nothing but a sea bottom moments before. Caused them to pass through and made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud. So every single morning, those people would wake up, and there was that cloud, that big black enfolding swirling cloud with red in the middle of it, hovering right over the door of the tabernacle. What would it take for you to believe in a miracle? What would it take for you to follow a man? If he could mesmerize you with all kinds of signs, if he could walk on air, if he literally could pick up a board and fly around the room, would that do it? What would it take to cause you to believe in a person who can perform miracles? What did it take for the disciples of Jesus? Well, they saw him say, "Stretch out your hand," and the man stretched out his hand and became whole. They saw deaf that couldn't hear a word, and Jesus walk up and put his fingers in the ear and say some words in Aramaic, and then turn and spit, indicating to the deaf person he ought to turn and spit the thing which was to be dislodged from beneath his tongue. And suddenly the deaf boy could hear. They saw people who were blind from birth. They saw a couple of men on one occasion whom Jesus was healing and prayed, and he said, "What do you see?" He said, "I see men like trees walking." And he prayed again, and the man could see perfectly. They saw him one night when they were in a fishing boat, and they cried out, began screaming and grabbing one another. "John, look," Peter said. "Look, coming across the water." There was a ghost-like apparition walking along over there, maybe whistling a tune. And it was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he said, "Be not affrighted, it is I." And Peter said, "Lord, bid that I can come out to you in the water." And he took a step and another step, and what do you know? And he was looking at Christ, and he started walking out there toward him. Then he looked down at his feet, and he saw that water. Now he looked at the physical, material things that he was dealing with, and all of a sudden he wasn't looking at Christ anymore, and he began to sink. And apparently he wasn't that much of a swimmer, and he cried out and said, "Lord, save me." And Christ reached out a hand and picked him up and chastised him for his lack of faith. So they saw the blind see. They saw the deaf hear. They saw at Lazarus' tomb a man who had been dead for 4 days, and they said he ought to have decomposed to the point that he would smell bad. And they saw him stride out of the tomb and took the grave's clothes off of him and let him go. Yet, when it all came down to whether or not the scenario worked out the way they thought it should, they thought he was going to take over and to replace the Sanhedrin and establish his throne and march on Jerusalem and march up into the temple and throw out the incumbent powers and establish his kingdom right there. And when he rebuked Peter for trying to kill Malcolm, even when he was being arrested, they thought, surely this is the climax and this is the moment when Christ is going to establish his kingdom. They all forsook him and fled, and Peter, the same one who had walked on water, cursed, used horrible fisherman's cussing and language, and said, "I don't know the man." What would it take, we ask ourselves, before we will believe? It takes, you're ahead of me, the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. They were still carnal. They had a certain knowledge. They had a certain apprehension of truth. They had certain education, experience, and examples. But they didn't have God's Holy Spirit. They weren't ready to stand there with him and let that spear be thrust into their side. They ran and left him to whatever he decided he was going to accept, and watched from the distance. Look at this incredible example. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. How'd he do that? Every single night, you wanted to go check it at 12:30, 1 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning, there was that fire. burning on nothing, just like a huge gas well booming into the air. Nothing was feeding it, but there was fire over the tabernacle, symbolizing that is the presence of the divine sovereign. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. Here was dry rocks in an absolute parched, desolate wilderness, and it simply cracked in the middle, and out came gushing sky blue waters. And they could water their cattle, and they could drink, bathe, and laugh, and splash around in it. And they loved that water, and it saved their lives. He brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers, and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God and said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock. We know he can do that. We saw him do that. And waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Now, we know about the rock thing. We know about the water trick. But what about meat? Can he do that? Isn't the carnal human mind an amazing thing? No wonder God tells us, don't ever get in a religious argument. No wonder God tells us, if any come and bring not this gospel or this doctrine, receive them not, neither bid them Godspeed. You can't deal with minds like this. There is no dealing with a mind like that. He smote the rock, and the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Eternal heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger came up against Israel, because they believed not in God, and they trusted not in his salvation. Some men will say, 1 Corinthians 15:35, how are the dead raised up? My uncle was eaten by sharks. Uncle Henry was cremated. How is he going to reconstitute a body when it's been completely destroyed and became heat, light, gas, ashes, and just energy? How? Well, how do thousands of kernels of corn come from one grain of corn? You know they do, but do you have a scientific answer? Evolutionists don't. Which came first? The full ear? Or the single grain? Which came first, the little stalk? Or the ripe, mature stalk with all of its ears? Which came first? It's a member of the grass family, and it is cyclical, and it has no known beginning, and it has no end except destruction or consumption. Evolutionists have no answer, and God says, Thou fool! That which you sow is not quickened except it die, and that which you sow not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance be of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. And all flesh is not the same flesh. There's the flesh of men and flesh of beasts, fish and birds. There are also celestial and terrestrial bodies. And the glory, the spectacular brilliance, the glow, the beauty of one is a certain kind of beauty, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in its brilliance, in its brightness, its color, and its glory. So is it in the resurrection of the dead. These old, wrinkled human physical bodies are sown in corruption, and the instant you die, your gray matter in your brain starts to rot and deteriorate. We know that being deprived of oxygen for just minutes can so damage the brain that you can be rendered a vegetable and cannot even speak for the rest of your life. Being deprived of life's support system, the pumping of your magical, wonderful pump that distributes that oxygen to your brain, which is conveniently provided for us by the billions of diatoms in the sea, up to 70% provided by the diatoms in the sea, the remainder provided by photosynthesis in the plants that exist all around us, the trees, the grasses, the shrubs. And they are hungry for the carbon dioxide that you and I are processing and breathing out. And they take it and they synthesize it with the rays of the sun and produce out of the little kind of Venetian blind shutter-like things on the bottom of their leaves, which is why they look all kind of sticky and they're kind of slick and green on the top of the leaf. And that also causes an evaporation process which defies gravity and causes sap to flow up instead of down. And they provide us with oxygen. And the oxygen gen meaning life, oxy meaning air, meaning merely that which is oxidized or which is able to deteriorate when exposed to air, is the stuff of life. And we are living plugged in to a gigantic ecosystem where nothing lives or dies to itself, where everything is completely interdependent, and where everything is existing in a symbiotic relationship, where several forms of life are required to provide life for other forms of life. We couldn't live without the honeybee. We couldn't live without the flowering plants and the shrubs and the vegetables and herbs that the honeybee pollinates. And we couldn't live without the diatoms in the sea that produce oxygen. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. I won't read all of this, but in verse 48, it is absolutely inescapable, as is the earthy, that's you and me, I'm an Armstrong, and you're whatever your last name is of your family, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Why did they get angry with me and refuse to ever invite me back for simply quoting the Word of God? They can't stand it, can they? Why? When it is so incredibly beautiful. Why should it be thought a thing strange, said Paul to Agrippa, that God should resurrect the dead? But I went to a funeral a few weeks ago and listened to a retired Baptist pastor preach, on the one hand, the resurrection, and on the other hand, say several times that the departed soul of that dead body right there in front of him was already in the arms of the Lord. The contradiction didn't appear in the minds of a person there. How can that be? Why would God want to take that soul out of heaven and put it back in that poor old cancer-ridden 87, 88-year-old body and resurrect him again, start the process all over again? Nobody even thought to ask. And the poor, deluded, deceived Baptist pastor hadn't the faintest idea what he read. Didn't even know what he said. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, and that is true of this living last generation, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, quicker than you can bat your eyelashes together. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. John Wooden was the coach at UCLA for many, many years, and he proved year after year that he could win national collegiate championships with fast, shorter men, with a full court press, and became a legend in his own time. After he left UCLA, he started a basketball clinic. Can you imagine someone back in Michigan who had his son enroll in John Wooden's clinic, who said to himself, "Boy, I sure hope my boy is able to learn a little something about basketball when he goes out there, but I'm kind of worried about it. I don't know if that's what I ought to do or not. I really don't know if that's a good choice." That'd be probably one of the dumbest things you'd ever heard anybody say. I want to show you something from God's Word in John the 17th chapter that might alleviate a great deal of apprehension and fear on the part of a lot of people. Name dropping is something I suppose all of us do sometimes. I have been known to talk about some of the important people in the world that I have met, like Yitzhak Rabin, who is currently the Prime Minister of Israel, and so on. Various people. I suppose some of the ladies would be all excited if they knew that I'd talked to James Garner a few weeks ago, and he asked me where I got my name, and he said, "You know that is my real name." I said, "Yes, I know that." He was golfing just ahead of me when I was golfing with an attorney friend of mine out in Los Angeles. So there, I've done my little name dropping. But you know, wouldn't it be something if somebody came up to you and said, "You know, I've got a friend," and, well, maybe not today. I was going to say the White House. I'll go ahead and say it anyway, because some people will understand that. "I've got a friend in the White House. And you would think that that means, wow, you've got somebody in an incredibly important position who has the ear of some incredibly important people, so that if you wanted to get something done, you needed some help, you could just give this person a call. I remember when I was, again, a little name-dropping, if you don't mind, I went to a tournament. It was a leukemia benefit on a Monday over in Dallas-Fort Worth, and there was one of the Maverick star basketball players, and also I met a guy who was the defensive coordinator for the Dallas Cowboys. Butch, can't think of his last name, redheaded guy, real nice, tall young man. And he invited me anytime I wanted to come to see a Cowboy game to give him a call. I've never done it. But I thought, that's fantastic, because he's the defensive coordinator. I've seen him on television time and time again. I've seen him interviewed. He's right there at every game, right down there on the field, or maybe up in the booth talking about plays and so on. And I could call him and remind him that I was his partner in a golf tournament and maybe get myself a ticket to a Cowboy game. Well, you know, in the 17th chapter of the book of John, Jesus Christ makes some statements that ought to give you a tremendous amount of courage as he uttered the very last words in his real Lord's Prayer, because it was a prayer, and this is the prayer that he prayed to God the Father just before he was to be put to death. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with you, that is eternal glory of that sparkling, translucent, eternal life with unlimited power, the power to create something as huge as the sun, which is only an orange dwarf star. Unimaginable power, not just flying around a room hanging onto a board, but the power of God Almighty. I have manifested thy name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. In 1 Corinthians 1:26 it says, you see your calling, brethren. Do you see your calling? Is it your calling or was it God's calling? God insists it is God's calling. In 1 Corinthians 3:23 it says, ye are Christ's. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, like we read, they that are Christ's, each man in his own order. Christ the first fruit, and they that are Christ's at his coming. In Galatians 3:29, if ye be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And in Ephesians 4:32, where it says, God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, has forgiven you. In John 15:16, he insists to his disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I said, come here, I want you, and called you that you should go out and bear much fruit. For you see your calling, brethren. That's a calling, not a volunteer move on your part, or a voluntary part. It was a selection. You see your choosing, your selection, your calling, and how it happened. I have manifested thy name to the men which you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them me. And they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of thee. I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and that they have believed that you did send me. I pray for them. Continually, every Thursday morning, when all of us ministers get together, sometimes six, sometimes seven of us, we get letters, and it will be almost humorous. On an occasion, people mix them up. On an occasion, we will get two identical letters. And obviously, the person meant to put one letter in an envelope going to some other religious organization, and one letter in the envelope coming to us. There are some few people, most of our letters are directed to us specifically by people who are being fed and blessed by this work, and by our tapes and our literature and by the telecast and so on. But once in a while, we will get a letter from someone that is obviously almost like a form letter, and they probably have sent out multiple copies to all the television evangelists because they want to touch all the bases and they want to get all the help they can muster. Isn't that interesting? Why do they do that? All of us ministers take it very seriously, and oftentimes in our prayers we will mention that these people are looking to us as your representatives And we are nothing of ourselves, and we acknowledge on our knees around this table that we have no strength except to lay these letters before you, to remind you that these people are looking to you, and that they are looking through your human servants on this earth, and that they have written out their petitions, and that we ask you to bless them by healing them and so on. I think those people, when they receive a letter back, and we never fail to respond to them, we send a letter back. It explains your letter was read by the ministry. It was placed there, and they all knelt and prayed over your letter. And we trust that God is going to hear and going to answer. They always get an answer. And they feel better, surely, knowing that we've prayed for them. How about this? I pray for them. Jesus Christ was praying to God the Father for his disciples. Were his prayers effective? Every single one of them, save the son of perdition, which was predetermined to be lost, as it says here, were successful. To what degree, we do not know, because we know nothing of the final days of men like Simon the Canaanite, or Thaddeus, or Bartholomew, or Andrew, Peter's brother. But we know a great deal about the last part of the lives of such as John and Peter and some of the other disciples. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they belong to you. And all of mine are thine, speaking to the Father, and thine are mine, speaking of Christ, and I am glorified, I am made more magnificent in them. They, even through their life's work, add to the magnificence of the station or the office of Jesus Christ. And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. What a wonderful prayer. Remember, Mr. Dark, and the thing that we were sending out, the tape that we sent out, about how we need, as God's church, when God calls someone into the church, to keep the ones God sends. Not to be some kind of an example that deters them from continuing to come. Not a bad example that turns them away or causes them to stumble. But to keep those who come to be with us and to be in the Church of God International. And Christ prayed, Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. And in verse 20, very important now, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Who was present? John. Whose book are we reading? John's. Who are you? But one who has believed through their words. And it says here, Jesus Christ prayed for you and for me, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and you have loved them as you have loved me. It would be foolish to ask if you sent a young man to the greatest basketball coach of all time, whether or not, and to worry whether or not the young boy would learn anything about basketball. Talk about the greatest name-dropping you could ever engage in. Jesus Christ of Nazareth called you friends, and Jesus Christ of Nazareth prays for you and says to his Father, of those you gave me, I have lost none. For years I have been trying to encourage God's people to understand that they have no need of being fearful of their salvation or in doubt of it. And in 1 John, the 5th chapter, in verse 11, to conclude, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And even as much as last night at the Passover, we imbibed a little piece of bread and a little cup of wine that has long since become a part of your life and mine, ingested and become a part of your body, a part of you as you sit there today. So Jesus Christ is to dwell through God's Spirit in us, so that we, when we are born of God, look like God, talk like God, act like God, think like God, become creators like God, that we're members of God's own family, and we are recognizable as such. It says very clearly, we do not know what we shall be like, but we know that when we shall see Him, we shall be like He is. At that moment in time, you are going to get an incredible, amazing shock. It's going to be the greatest moment of our lives. It is going to be the first moment of all eternity, and the last moment of a lifespan that's going to be with the passing decades and millennia as though it had been one brief snap of the fingers in all of eternity, when we are suddenly changed and glorified. God has given, past tense, to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. Do you have the Son of God living within you through the power of God's Holy Spirit? Don't ever doubt it. Believe it, know it, cling to it, nurture it, and see it through to complete maturity, to become glorified and to become a member of God's own family.